Going through the Sermon on the Mount, we have just come to a place where Jesus has talked about our inner personal life, the inner man, and anxiety. And spiritual growth does take root in the inner person, but it also manifests itself in the interpersonal life, and so how we live with others. And so that's what Jesus is going to focus on now in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, if you'll read with me. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take this speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is certainly, brothers and sisters, one of the most misappropriated passages in all of Scripture. Leo Tolstoy said that Jesus here is clearly prohibiting the courts of law because courts judge people. And most people think that Jesus here, I think even well-meaning Christians, maybe not most, but a lot of well-meaning Christians think that Jesus is here teaching that we can make no moral evaluations on people whatsoever. And, you know, cue every rapper in the 90s getting a tattoo on their back that says, only God can judge me, right? Basically, probably inspired from this passage. But Jesus is not here teaching that we cannot make evaluations or be discerning. Jesus has called the Pharisees hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. He will condemn false teachers as wolves, and he calls those who reject the gospel pigs and dogs. We are told to test the spirits as a church. We are told in Matthew 7:24 by Jesus to make right judgments and not to judge by outer appearances. And the church, you, the people of God, are called to actually remove certain persons from the church who are guilty of open and unrepentant sin. And that requires judgment, that requires discernment, that requires moral evaluation. So, this passage is not prohibiting moral evaluation of any kind. Every Christian should be able to stand and confidently say that abortion is outside of God's will. Period. Every Christian should be able to stand with love, but with conviction, and be able to say that transgenderism is outside of God's will. Period. So we do need to make right judgments. So Jesus is not prohibiting all judgment in this passage. I usually don't like to start a teaching by telling you what it doesn't mean. I usually want to tell you what it does mean. But because of this, how this passage is misapplied, I want to just get that out in front of us. What the passage is prohibiting is not judgment, discerning judgment, but hypocritical judgment. The problem is seeing the speck in your brother's eye, but not the log in your own. The issue then is not making, it's not the act of making a critical assessment. It's actually the spiritual condition behind the one doing it. It's not the act, it's the spiritual condition. So there is a, and you're going to know what I'm talking about. There is a kind of judging that comes from a thoughtful discernment. There's a brotherly judging where you take somebody out for a lunch and you try to help them as a physician of the soul. There's that kind of judging where you may see a flaw or a gap in a person and you try to properly help them, knowing that you yourselves are not perfect. But then and that's a brotherly judgment, and that's what we want to be in this church. That's in our church covenant. That's how we're going to grow together in the Lord. If we're not, we don't have just shallow, trite relationships. If we're actually delving in to our inner lives together, that's a good and blessed thing. That's a good kind of judging. But then there's a kind of judging that comes from a critical spirit that lacks self-awareness. And I would call that judgmentalism. So that's what I think Jesus is aiming at. Not discerning judgment, but a spirit of judgmentalism in this passage. So I just have three questions that I want to explore today. Number one, what is judgmentalism? Number two, why is it not preferable for us to be judgmental? And number three, how can we avoid it? So, first, what is judgmentalism? The word in this passage, judge not, judge, is the word krino. And it just means to condemn, pass judgment upon someone as if they were guilty before God. And you know, you're setting yourself up as a judge, and this person is guilty in God's sight. Now, there are appropriate times to do that. Verse 5 gives an appropriate time to do that, where there may be a flaw, a guilt. And I think we can make these kind of proper judgments where we say that person is in grave danger and guilty before the eyes of God. We had a great discussion in Bible study about this. You know, we were talking about some supposed faith healers that give healings that are very unimpressive, and you know, they're health and wealth preachers, and they just want you to sow that seed of $1,000, and that's going to blossom into whatever you want. This kind of person that's on TV, this kind of TV preacher, is what I'm reminded of when I read 2 Timothy 3:5-6. They have the appearance of godliness, but deny his power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led away by various passions. I imagine grandmothers sitting there, sowing money into this false ministry. And that's the kind of person we should be able to straightforwardly and confidently call to repentance. But in this passage, Jesus is not, again, talking about discerning judgment. He's talking about the judgment that comes from a harsh and condemnatory spirit. The kind of judging that is only aware of other people's sins and not my own. And the kind of judging that comes at you without any loving concern for you at all. That's the kind of judging I think Jesus is aiming at in this passage. John Stott, a British pastor in the 1900s, said what Jesus is talking about here is censoriousness. The censorious critic, he says, is a fault finder who is negative and destructive towards other people and enjoys actively seeking out their failings. He puts the worst possible construction on their motives and pours cold water on their schemes and is ungenerous towards their mistakes. I think that is an excellent description and depiction of what Jesus is talking about. He is a fault finder. You know, love hopes all things and believes all things. Amen? So we want to, even if we see a fault in our brother, to hope and believe that there can be repentance and a change. That's the reason we would come to them with a critical evaluation of some speck in their eye. But a fault finder, being judgmental, is not coming at them with that caring, loving, hoping attitude. It would seek out faults, and it would glory in the fact that this brother or sister has a fault that they can actually get them with. John Stott says this person enjoys actively seeking out their failings. And this person will put the worst possible construction on your motives. Now, love, on the other hand, wants to assume the best about someone. It wants to assume the best about you. Judgmentalism, however, always assumes the worst about a person. So, again, this is a matter of the heart and a matter of the spirit. And Jesus is talking about this fault-finding attitude, which actually enjoys seeking out the faults of others and always puts a negative spin on your motive. All your motives are always malicious, and your heart is just going to stew in that. And let me tell you, brothers, that is natural to the human heart. That's natural. Jesus is not saying this because we won't ever have to deal with it. We're never beyond this. This is kind of the mode of our operation. This is how the flesh seeks to gain a foothold in our hearts. So judgmentalism, I believe, is about an impulse. It's about a bent or a quickness to condemn. I think it comes from a place of self-righteousness, and it's not a genuine love. And this is natural. It's just so natural for us. And that's what Jesus is talking about. So I suggest that we actually adopt practices that will allow judgmentalism or stave off judgmentalism from our hearts. One of the things you can do is you can starve the parasite of judgmentalism in your heart by resolving to speak evil of nobody in this congregation. Resolve to speak, Paul says, speak evil of no one. So look around. Resolve to speak evil of nobody in this congregation. Don't go home with your wife and say, "You believe that guy?" I heard one pastor talking about, like, well, you know, we'll in our hearts we'll be like, you know, "Jesus, you believe this guy? You believe that?" And we imagine Jesus saying, like, "I know, right?" That is not what Jesus is doing when we have that judgmental attitude. So let's adopt the practice as a church, as a brotherhood of Church of the Vine, of resolving to speak evil of nobody. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we don't prayerfully have concern about a brother. It doesn't mean that we won't acknowledge obvious flaws, pray for them, and even speak about them at times because of a loving concern. It does mean that we don't gnaw on that like a dog with a bone. Like, you know, we're chewing on that. "Oh, that's good stuff." You know, we don't want to do that. That's a judgmentalism. Love hopes all things and believes all things. So let's hope as a church and believe as a church that of all the flaws that I have and all the flaws that you have, we can actually make progress in the Christian life. Avoid an attitude of judgmentalism. Now, why is judgmentalism a bad thing? Well, because Jesus says, well, not only does it come from a place of hypocrisy, yes, it destroys communities and all of that, but also, too, judgmentalism actually places you in danger of stricter judgment. Verse 2, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. I think the judgmental person in us wants to erect, and a judgmental person who judgmentalism has overtaken them, they erect a merciless standard towards other people. And they themselves do not approximate to the very standard that they erect in their own heart. And yet they're quick to apply that standard to others. And Jesus is saying that that standard that you erect is the standard by which you're going to be placed up against in a very real sense. You know, there was a school president, a large Christian school, a few years ago, who would, you know, applaud the denunciation of sexual perversion of the LGBTQ agenda, which is right to do, which is right to do. They would applaud that denunciation of the sexual perversion of homosexuality and transgenderism, and they talked about the moral majority, but it came out that this person was guilty of perverse sexual misconduct that he was involving his wife in. And that just makes me think of Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. This man, who is rightly condemning sexual perversion, himself was involved in this mind-boggling perverse practice. So, you, the judge, who practice the very same things. Verse 2 says in Romans 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judges those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, God's kindness, we're easier on ourselves than we are on other people. That's just humanity, right? And I think one of the things that gives us comfort when we're actually being easier on ourselves and other people is we're presuming on God's mercy. Rather than getting in the vehicle of God's mercy and driving it to repentance, we presume upon it. So, I think Jesus is telling us here, in no uncertain terms, that the standard that we erect in judgment is the standard by which judgment is going to be applied to us in various and sundry ways in this life, and I fear in the life to come. Now, there was a man who saw a beautiful woman bathing in the Old Testament. King David. And he saw this beautiful woman bathing, and he called her up to his courts. Fortunately, this woman, her name is Bathsheba, his Her husband was away in battle. And so David the king called her up and had sexual relations with her and impregnated Bathsheba. And Bathsheba sent a message to King David and said, "I am pregnant, I'm with child." Like, this actually happened. And David, and you can read about this if you'd like in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But David, in order to avoid this becoming a national blot on his resume, had the husband killed in battle. He told the sergeant of the army, "You know, send Uriah to the front of the battle and make sure this guy dies. Because I just slept with his wife, and so I don't want this to become a thing." So Uriah was killed in battle. And David thought he got away with this scheme. But the Lord knew. And I believe it's almost a bone chilling. I think this is I can't read the whole chapter right now, but if I remember correctly, I think there's a line in 2 Samuel 11 that just simply says, "But the Lord was displeased with what David had done." I love just the terse. It is a bone-chilling terseness. The Lord was displeased with what David had done. And so the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David. And here is how he rebuked him. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought, and he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And it used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a man, a traveler. There came a traveler to the rich man. He was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So this enrages David. The fact that there would be a poor man and his greatest prize was this small little lamb who he'd let eat at his table with him, he'd let lie in his bed with him. I picture a poor man who had lost his wife and children alone and just prizing this little lamb as his only company, who the rich man took this lamb from him and served it as dinner, even though he had plenty. He had plenty of lambs that he could have done that with. So David is rightly enraged at this. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore to the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And you know what Nathan said? "You are the man. You are the man." And judgment was handed down to David. He actually lost the child. Mercy was given to his life, but the child was lost, and the Lord promised, "Because you killed Uriah with the sword will not depart from your house, and the child will die." So there were very real consequences for that kind of act. And David, I think, was guilty of the very judgmentalism that Jesus is talking about here, rightfully enraged at someone else's sin, but did not see the log that was in his own eye. So, David is an example of a man who is correctly outraged at another person's sin, but who failed to see the rank hypocrisy in his condemnation. Brothers, would you, as I'm talking now, and sisters, look at your own life. Is there some log in your own life right now? Is there a log in your life right now? Now, some of you, as I'm asking, as you're thinking, some of you just thought of that thing. Some of you just thought of something, but you're trying to justify it. Don't do that. Bring it to the front of your mind. What is that? How can we then avoid judgmentalism? Jesus gives us the instructions in verse 3, starting in verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, where there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, would you like a speck in your eye? Is that comfortable to have a speck in your eye? Some translations say splinter. That would be very uncomfortable to have a splinter in your eye. And you certainly would appreciate it if somebody helped take it out of your eye. And a log in your eye is just a ridiculous caricature for some massive, huge problem in your life. And what Jesus is getting at is both to have a splinter and a log in your eye, they're both a problem, right? They're both a problem. So the problem in this passage, I think, is not that the judger notices a fault in his brother. It's the fact that he doesn't notice his much larger fault. And he first runs to fix his brother's fault before he fixes his own fault. One Bible commentator, R.T. France, puts it this way. He says, there is in fact a fault in the brother. The hypocrite's error is not in his diagnosis, but in his failure to apply to himself the criticism he so meticulously applies to his brother. He doesn't apply the meticulous criticism to himself that he so quickly and easily applies to his brother. That's what makes him a hypocrite. So the problem, in other words, it's not that he sees the speck, it's that he doesn't see the log. But what is the outcome? So what does Jesus say? First, take the log out of your eye. And what will that do? Once I take the log out of my eye, what does that get me? Why, it gives you clarity of vision. Now you can see clearly. And with clarity of vision, then you can help your brother and sister as somebody who actually is loving and caring for them, rather than somebody who is inflating their ego and justifying their sins because I am so wisely helping you out with your problem. So I think what Jesus is saying is this. We avoid judgmentalism not by closing our eyes to other people's faults, but by clearing our eyes from our own faults first. Then with that clarity of vision and with genuine love, you can actually build up a brother. So what we're doing is we're wanting to be physicians. We're supposed to correct each other. We're supposed to be in each other's lives. We're supposed to lovingly rebuke one another. You can do that to me. But when you do it as a physician rather than a judgmental, fault-finding hypocrite. Now, as a church, you're actually commanded to make right judgments. Matthew 18 gives the instructions. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. If he doesn't listen to you, take two or three other people. If he won't listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, let him be as a Gentile and a tax collector. So you, members of Church of the Vine, you have a divine duty to judge. It's your duty to judge and to make right judgments. If somebody's life is out of step with the gospel and they are openly and unrepentantly and wantonly out of step with Jesus Christ, it is not loving. It is not loving to pretend that they're just perfectly okay while they're on the path to perdition. That would make us a useless church. And I don't want to be a useless church. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives the process of church discipline. And you know what? Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he gives one of the ultimate reasons for church discipline. Not just protecting the church, although that's true, but also that his soul may be saved. So there's a loving hopefulness, even in the judgment of church discipline, that his soul may be saved. Love hopes all things and believes all things. So by kicking somebody out of the membership of the church, what we're doing is we're hoping that this testimony rings in their heart. So, avoid judgmentalism, but don't adopt a false humility by not appropriately discerning a fault, right? Now, I cannot help but notice, brothers, that this passage mimics the gospel. It mimics the gospel, and it is the character of the kingdom, because while Jesus Christ, while is the judge, what he did for us is he did not hold us in contempt, but he actually emptied himself and took on the punishment that we deserve. And now has given us mercy. Jesus Christ was not a fault finding. He didn't rejoice in our faults. God does not glory in the death of the wicked. The Lord saw our faults and sought to cover them. And so the reason that we don't judge our brothers is not because it has social implications. That's not why. It's because we are children of the kingdom of God who mimic, who reflect, who exemplify the same kind of mercy that we've been shown in Jesus Christ. Also, too, the fact that we are imperfect and so small should just inform our quickness and our impulse to judge. Right? I am so imperfect and small. I was telling a few of you, I'm thinking about the transcendence of God recently, which has just reintroduced my insignificance and smallness. Who am I to have this quick impulse? So, be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful, as Jesus said. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what Jesus is getting at. Not just because, bad things happen when you judge, but because you've been given the kind of judgment where the judger takes your faults upon his back. Now, if he's done that to you, certainly you can look in your own heart and clear yourself and prayerfully and thoughtfully ensure that when you come to a brother and sister, you're doing it out of genuine concern and as a physician of the soul, not as a hypocritical, fault-finding person. So, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. As Church of the Vine, we need to adopt this attitude. There's this balance to close out. The balance is not using this passage, listen, judge not that you not be judged, you know, and then that just actually becomes a mechanism for cowardice in our lives, to never point out a wrong or a flaw. That, you know, only God can judge. And then what we actually become is a cheap, shallow fellowship of Christians who never see past the baseball game or whatever it might be or what we did this week. So we don't want to use the non-judgmentalism to actually justify cowardice. At the same time, we don't want to use the fact that we should judge and we should be meticulous, even meticulous enough to see a speck in our brother's eye. We don't want to use that as an occasion to feed the parasite of our flesh, the judgmentalism of our flesh, because that'll rise up within us too. The way is narrow, brothers. The way is narrow, and there's a ditch on either side. So I think this enjoins us as a brotherhood to be very careful, thoughtful, prayerful about our judging, to do it, but to do it with purity of heart. And I hope we can be the kind of fellowship that embraces these truths. Let's close in a word of prayer.